The passage that our seniors have chosen their senior class verse from is an 11-verse psalm, Psalm 46. And please turn there this morning. I invite you to turn to Psalm 46. Seniors, you are on the threshold of what will be various and many paths in life. And you don't really know where God is going to take you. And that position can be exciting because you look out on a world and opportunities that are exciting. Lots before you. But with that great threshold and the unknown steps and paths that God would take you on, comes the possibility of great fear. And this psalm speaks to a fearful heart. And it begins with a declaration or a statement of truth, that if you were writing an English paper, and yes, it does come back into play, things you learn in English, if you were writing an English paper, this first verse would be considered the thesis statement, the big idea. And the 10 verses that follow talk about that big idea. They fill it out in some way or another. In verse 10, the verse that you chose for your class verse is like a diamond. A diamond in and of itself is beautiful. But when you put a diamond in its setting, it sparkles with the truth. And this verse sparkles when we look at it in its entirety, its setting. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this whole passage. I'd like to work through this psalm and look at not just verse 10, we'll get there, but look at the setting in which it sits and let God's truth simply sparkle before our eyes. And so this morning, let's go ahead and just begin by looking at verse 1, this thesis statement, this statement of truth that this psalmist begins with. Verse 1 makes this statement, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Those first two words, God is, are key to this entire psalm. Scripture, when it begins, assumes God's existence. In the beginning, God. It never seeks to explain it. It never seeks to describe how he began. Can't describe that. He didn't have a beginning. Scripture simply opens up and it assumes God's existence, and then it begins to unfold his personality to us. But God is, who he is, what he does, is described in Scripture. And someone, A.W. Tozer, once said, I'm going to paraphrase this statement, what you believe about God is the single most defining thing about you. God's existence and character are the most stabilizing truths you can know. And I think it's appropriate that on this day, this threshold of what is an exciting week ahead of you, and beyond that, that you start off with a psalm that starts off this way. God is. He exists. And you're going into a world that denies that existence. You go into the world, and it denies God's work. It argues about God. And we have to remember that no matter how sweet, no matter how flattering, no matter how ominous the world's words, God is. God's existence and character are the most stabilizing truths you can know. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and confirms, you have to accept this by faith. You have to believe that God is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder, not just that he exists, but he rewards those who diligently seek him. So we start off with this declaration, this statement of God's existence, but it goes on. It says, God is or. Not God is a refuge, No, it goes, it says, God is our refuge. This isn't just a God that exists out there. He is a personal God. And he's revealed himself, he's made himself known, his personality and who he is, so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. God is our refuge and strength. And he goes on in this description of what he specifically is, his character is this refuge and strength. It is a place of security and the sense of security. Both these words, think about these words, refuge, that's the place that God puts us and he secures us, and strength. That's the inner strength, the inner sense of security that you have because God exists and he is your God. Refuge and strength, the external and the internal help, both our bulwark and our backbone. God doesn't just provide a wall between us and our enemies. God enables us to live our lives boldly when those walls are being frightfully assailed. So God is our refuge and strength. And the verse goes on and describes him further. It says he's a very present help. Think about that. Not only does he exist as your personal place and sense of security, but he brings perfectly timed and accessible available help. A very present help. But there's got to be a reason that he's described this way, right? Refuge, strength, help. And the psalmist tells us why we need his help. In the end of verse 1, it says he's all of these things in trouble. And that word could rightly be defined this way as tight places. Have you ever been in tight places in life? Well, we're going to get in tight places. Part of human life. But what are those tight places in life? And what I'd like to ask you to do is turn with me back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. And verse 3. You can keep your finger in Psalm 46. We'll be going back there. God exists, and he is a personal and refuge, security, in tight places. What are those tight places in life? And Genesis 35, verse 3 tells us this. This is Jacob speaking. And he says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress." That's our word. He answered me in the day of my tight place, and was with me in the way which I went. Jacob is coming back to Bethel. This is the place where he lay down one night with a rock for his pillow. He saw the vision of this ladder from heaven coming down and angels going up and down that ladder. And God brings him back to Bethel. And God wants him to remember all that he has done in Jacob's life. Jacob's life was one full long story of distresses, of tight places. Let me go through some of those for us. Because that's what Jacob is remembering here. Jacob found himself in self-inflicted tight places. He's a fugitive running from his brother who wants to kill him. Whose fault was that? Jacob's. He tricked his brother. That's a tight place. It was self-inflicted. Jacob faced tight places within his family. He found himself in a land he didn't know anyone. He found himself with family, but it was unknown family. Laban and his family, Jacob had never met them, for all we know. So he's find himself in an unfamiliar family, and then he's at odds with that family when he tries to leave. He leaves Laban, and Laban chases after him with a small army and intends to do Jacob harm until God intervenes. That's a tight place. And then he comes back to meet Esau, and Esau's coming out to meet him, and Esau has a small army of 400 men. What are Esau's intentions with that many men? Last time I saw him, he wanted to kill me. That's a tight place. And Jacob found himself in these tight places within his family. Jacob found himself in tight places in his employment. He's working for Laban. He's signed a contract for 7 years. And when he gets to the end of 7 years, Laban changes the terms. You know, what I promised you, what your, the wages, the hand of my daughter in marriage, well, actually, you got to work another 7 years for that. That's frustrating. That's a tight place in his employment. Jacob faced tight places that weren't his fault. Genesis tells us a story of Jacob's sons going into a city called Shechem. They go into Shechem, and they murder all the males, all the male citizens. And they come back out, and Jacob goes, "What are you thinking?" And here's Jacob's words, "You have brought trouble," not the same word, "but you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." That's a tight place. But it wasn't Jacob's fault. And Jacob faced tight places with God himself. Jacob finds himself on the edge of a brook, and he's wrestling with God at night. He's wrestling with God all night long, gets to the morning, and he will not let go, and God touches his hip, and his hip goes out of joint, and he will not let go. He's in a tight place. And God put him there specifically. So tight places, what are they? They're circumstances. They may be self-inflicted. They may be unintentional. They may be even divine. And they're circumstances that crowd your life to the point where you feel helpless and desperate and well-nigh crushed. And in those places, this psalm starts off, God exists with very personal security and strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What a comforting truth. In your tight places, this God is your refuge and strength and your very accessible and available help. But what kind of help does God bring to your tight places in life? We look for all kinds of help, right? I need to get these bills paid, so I need money. Or I need to get well. Or I need to find an answer to this problem. And comes along and doesn't actually offer any of those specific help. It may be how God helps you, but Psalm 46 comes along and in verse 2 starts off with these words, "Therefore will not we fear." When you're in tight places, one of the greatest challenges is that pit, that fear that wells up within you. And this psalm comes along and says, because our God, because this is our God, and He is our refuge and strength, we will not fear. No need to fear. And that's the kind of help that this truth elicits in our lives. It elicits this response by those who embrace it as their truth. If this God is your God, here is the help. No need to fear. If your life is built upon the truth that God exists, young people, and on the truth that He exists as your refuge and your strength, there is no need to fear. You don't need to fear when you are in those tight places in life. Mrs. Howard Taylor was the daughter-in-law of well-known pioneer missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was over in China for many years ministering and serving the Lord. And his daughter-in-law, Mrs. Howard Taylor, wrote a 2-volume biographical work on his life and ministry. But she also wrote a small book entitled this, The Untroubled Heart. And she wrote that book just before World War II. As she was looking at World War II coming on, she wrote it with the intention of encouraging a peaceful response in light of what was going to be a severe conflict. And she wrote a letter that the general director of the China mission had sent out to all those who were supporting and praying for the work in China. China had been invaded by Japan. Japan was brutal in China. And the missionaries, many of the missionaries, were caught in the crossfire of that war. And the director, he wrote and described the grave dangers which threatened all of their cities. And he spoke of the destruction and the desolation brought on thousands across China. But then he made this comment: let this great fact steady us as we look ahead. The future, even the immediate future, is not dark for those who know God. The future, even the immediate future, is not dark for those who know God. For those who know this God, there is no need to fear. But the psalmist goes on, because you think my tight place is really bad. It's overwhelming. I am well nigh crushed. I can't get out. I can't even stand up. I am so burdened. Your tense relationship with your parents, you think marriage or the family or the school or even the work that God's placed you in is a tight, tight place. And the temptation might be to say, well, can God really help me in this situation? Can God really be a refuge for me in this spot? And the psalmist goes on, looking at some ultimate tight places in the earth. And he gives us the first one in verses 2 through 3. He says these words: therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There's no need to fear in spite of the ultimate natural disaster. Think about the description here. What if the earth was removed, disposed of, or changed? Though the earth be removed. You're sitting here this morning, all of a sudden the earth begins to shake and tremble and disintegrate under your very feet. If that were to happen, there's no need to fear. What if the mountains were picked up and dropped in the oceans? The very thing we look out and we see and we say, that is a symbol of stability and firmness. And it's simply picked up and plopped in the sea. No need to fear. What if the oceans began to roar and foam? Have you ever heard that sound? You hear it building and building and building and building, and that wave you know is going to land crushingly on you. And you can look at pictures of recent tsunamis and destruction and calamity that they've wrought, and you can look at that and go, this is incredible power. And though the seas foam and rage like that, there's no need to fear. What if all of that movement and sound caused the remaining mountains to literally shake? You look out, and all that's going on, and you look out at Mount Monadnock, and it just begins in your vision. And it begins to break and crack, and everything's moving and shaking and undulating up and down, and nothing is stable anymore. No need to fear. Even in the ultimate natural calamity, a tight place, the end of the world, this description in verses 2 and 3 is really, it's what movies are made of. This is the plot of where someone finds himself, I can't do anything about this, and I'm afraid. No need to fear. The psalmist says, even in the face of all that, we will not fear. But there's another ultimate tight place provided in the psalm. Look at verses 4 through 7. Themes whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. All the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Have you ever talked to someone who likes thinking about extreme hypotheticals? All the what-ifs of life. I have a friend who would ask me questions that were just random. And one of the questions might have been something like, if there was a nuclear bomb, where would you go? I have no idea. I've never thought about that before. And what these verses, verses 2 through 7, are doing is they're raising these extreme hypothetical scenarios to make a point. Think about it. Even in these situations, there's... And here in these verses, we're looking at another ultimate situation. The worst case scenario. What is it? What we see here, it talks about the city of God. What is that city? Psalm 87 verse 3 uses that same phrase, city of God, and it refers to a place called Zion. Well, that's helpful. What's Zion? And to answer that, I would just direct our thoughts. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 5 tells us that when David became king over Israel, he went up to a city called Jerusalem. And after he fought and won that city, we're told in that passage that David took the stronghold of Zion. Oh, okay, so Zion is Jerusalem. That's the city of God. All those words interchangeable. City of God, Jerusalem, Zion. Same idea. And so we come to this passage and notice what's true about this city. Look at verse 4. The waters, instead of destroying as they did in verses 2 through 3, the waters make glad. They bless. This city as well is a place which knows God's presence. It was the place of God's temple where he dwelt with his people. And in the future, the new Jerusalem will be where God inhabits and dwells with his people. So to the Jewish reader, you say city of God, you say Jerusalem, you say Zion, and the thought is, that's God's place. But then also notice the results of God's presence here. The city won't be moved. He will help her, and that right early. In other words, God's existence in this city is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in its tight place. And according to verse 6, all that he has to do is speak the word and the earth melts. Wouldn't it be great to have a God like that living in your city? So what kinds of tight places could the city of God find itself in? Look at verse 6. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved. Jerusalem saw many sieges and wars come to its gates over the years. To have Jerusalem under attack would have been the ultimate national crisis for Israel. When David came to the throne, he made that city the royal seat of power in Israel. He made it the place where the king sat. And then Solomon came along and he put the temple there. Now it's the place where God's house is. This is the major city. And if it's attacked, it's a national crisis. And even today, think about how much Jerusalem shows up in the news. This doesn't just cause a national crisis. Jerusalem today still causes an international crisis. And here's the point. God's point is, when he is present, there's no need to fear in spite of the ultimate national crisis. There's no need to fear in spite of the ultimate natural disaster, but there's also no need to fear in spite of the ultimate national crisis. Think of the worst you can. There's no need to fear. God's city being attacked. There's no need to fear. God's presence relieves fear in the very worst circumstances of human life. So you find yourself in a tight place, and they will come. There's no questioning or diminishing how tight some places in life can be. We get into some very, very difficult places in our lives. And sometimes, as I said, those are because of our own choices. Sometimes they're because of the choices of others. Sometimes it's because of God's specific choice for us at that time. And these two ultimate scenarios are not meant to diminish your tight place. Oh, it's not that bad. Come on, get over it. No, no, no. You're in a tight place. It is hard. But what these scenarios are intended to do is to instruct us that even in the absolute worst circumstances of life, God's personal existence and security relieves fear. No need to fear. We will not fear because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But you might still ask, why is God's presence so comforting? Why is His presence the thing that alleviates fear? Why is it His presence and not a well-paying career? Why is it His presence and not loving, healthy family relationships? My own. Well, verse 8 answers that by offering an invitation to us. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Do you want some assurance of why God is the one who relieves fear in very tight places? Well, go back and look on the works of the Lord. And let me take a moment to just apply this for us. Young people specifically, but all of us, you would do well to get yourself a journal. I know guys don't journal, Sam, but get yourself a journal. Or open up a Word document, save it on your computer, and begin now writing down the things, the works of the Lord in your life. Write down how He leads. Write down what He provides. Write down when He answered prayer. Write down who He intersects your life with. Write down where He teaches you important lessons. And when your tight places come, open that up, read it, and observe the works of the Lord. Last fall, before I moved up here with my family, I had about 14 weeks between the time the church voted and when we moved up. And I had the opportunity to do some of this, to look back and over the last few years, put some things in writing about what God had done. And when I face my own tight place, I'll go back to that and I'll read over it. And I look at the works of the Lord and I'm reminded, God is my refuge and strength. He is a present help in tight places. So come, behold the works of the Lord. What are those works in this psalm? Look back at verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He's made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. These things are direct answers to the ultimate scenarios we just looked at. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, when it comes to even ultimate natural disasters, God has made desolation or ruin in the earth. We call them natural disasters, but they're actually divinely controlled circumstances in life. In other words, a natural disaster comes along and it is God's doing. He makes desolations in the earth. Even the crumbling of the earth and the seemingly out of control waters are always under the sovereign power of our God. No need to fear. And that's important because Peter writes and tells us that there's coming a day when the earth will melt and the elements above will melt with fervent heat. And that is God's doing. And we have a perfect illustration of this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 7 and 8 record the worldwide flood. And what we see there is we see God's hand wreaking havoc on the earth. We're told that God opened the fountains of the deep. He opened the windows of heaven. Geysers broke through the ground. Water poured out of heaven. And the waters seethed and raged. Does that sound familiar? And the mountains literally slipped into the seas. Does that sound familiar? And God did it all. He is in control, even of the worst natural disaster you can think of. Come, behold the works of the Lord. You have no need to fear if a God like this is your refuge and strength. But also behold God's works in relation to the nations that cause national crisis. Look at verse 9. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. We so quickly look to human means to end wars. Two people sit down and write a peace treaty. Two armies battle it out until one overwhelms the other, and it's done. Two nations war until one invades and conquers the other. But behind the scenes of every war, there is a God who's in control of it all, and he ends it when he wants to. He makes wars to cease. You know, I don't know where the threats and the speculations and the parades and the arrogance in this world are all going. I mean, I do know ultimately. But for today and tomorrow, I don't know exactly what will all happen. Nuclear bombs could fly. Ships could be deployed. Soldiers could be enlisted and deployed. War could break out. And yet, what this psalm says is, I will not fear, because my refuge and strength in even that tight place is the one who controls it all and can simply snuff it out. God can be your refuge and strength and relieve your fears, because he even controls the ultimate national crises. And we see that in Israel's history as well. If you want proof of this, you look back at a nation crossing what's called the Red Sea, and they get across, and here comes the army of the Egyptians on chariots. And they get partway across that land, and all of a sudden their chariot wheels start to fall off. And that's not because some Egyptian mechanic forgot to put the lug nuts on, okay? That's God coming along and going, flick, 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 flick. I will break even their chariots in pieces. I will make it cease. And with all that force, with all that control, it's now no surprise what we read in verse. These are God's words of counsel to those raging nations. Look at verse 10. You be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the heathen. All those who rage and say, there's no God, I will be exalted. And I will be exalted in the earth. You be still. Be still and know. God's command to the nations first and foremost. It does console us. It's a great encouragement to come and be still before God and know who he is. Take that to heart. But the beauty and the radiance of this diamond in this setting is, here's God's message to the nations. You be still. And you know. There's no need to fear if your refuge and strength is found in God. He's a very present help in your tight places. And he even tells the nations, if I can put it this way, he tells them to shut up, lie still, and know who he is. But now let's notice, lastly, the repeated refrain in this psalm. It ends verse 8 and verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If God is your refuge and strength, you have no need to fear. The God we've just described and seen, he is your God. But let me look at both parts of this phrase with us briefly. I will not fear because that God is on my side. What God? Well, Scripture describes him as the Lord of armies. And a wonderful illustration of this is found in 2 Kings chapter 6, where there's a city called Dothan. And in that city is a man living named Elisha, and he has a servant with him. And Elisha has been a real pain to Syria, a neighboring nation. So Syria's king says, I'm going to go down to Dothan, I'm going to surround it, and I'm going to get rid of this pest. So he does. He goes down with his army, surrounds the city. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and looks out and goes, uh-oh, we've got a problem. And he says to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? Or in other words, what are we going to do? This is a tight place. This is a problem. And Elisha responds by asking the Lord to open the servant's eyes. And when the eyes are opened, we're told, he saw a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And those were not the forces of Syria. Those were the Lord's hosts, the Lord's armies. Young people, you don't need to fear because the God with those kinds of resources is on your side. But he's also described as the God of Jacob. Think about that. You might say, I really messed up. I tried to do my own thing, and you may get to the point a few years down the road, you're in a tight place because you chose the wrong way. You made the wrong choices. I don't know if God's really going to want to help me. That's where this is so comforting. Think about Jacob. Think about how many times he failed to do what he knew or what God wanted him to do. He tried to do things in his own strength, and he got himself in trouble. He got himself in a tight place. He was faithful to him. And is that God to each one of you? Loving, he is patient, he is forgiving, and abounding in steadfast love. And the point you find yourself in a tight place and think, there's no way God would ever help me. I have done it this time. You think of Jacob, and you think of how many times God came back to him and helped him, even blessed him. The God of armies, the God of Jacob. If God is your refuge and strength, then that is the God who is on your side. You have no need to fear, young people, all of us this morning. If this God is your God, you have no need to fear. But let me close with this possibility. It might be that you are on the other side. You are, to describe it the way the psalmist does, you are one of the raging ones. You are at war with God and his people and his word. You're fighting him, mocking him. Or you are, as James states, one of the proud whom God resists. And here's God's counsel to you. Verse 10 comes back again. You be still and know that he is God. It doesn't matter how loud you rage or how strongly you rebel or how vehemently you deny God's existence, he will be exalted. So better to bow the knee now than do it later when you're forced to. You can lay down your arms today. The New Testament unveils how an enemy of God can be brought into the refuge that God provides. Paul says these words, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and Paul says later on, sinners are enemies with God. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. He took our punishment on the cross. He made a possible way for us to be saved. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. Believer, you have no need to fear. Because if this God, the God we've just seen, is your God, he is your refuge. He is your strength. He is your very present help in whatever tight place you may find yourself in, the worst of the worst. He is your refuge. In the 1500s, a German monk and some friends entered a meeting famously called the Diet of Worms. That monk's name was Martin Luther. He had dared to stand up against a religion that wasn't just a religion, it was a national power. And he had dared to stand up and bring the truth of Scripture to light and to bear on that power. And he was called to come and testify before some of the leaders in that church, the Roman Catholic Church. And as he walked into that meeting with some friends, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. But he sang a song that he had written based on Psalm 46. And I just want to read those words for us as we close this morning. Here's the song that he sang. It's familiar, but think about these words in light of what he was walking into. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Jesus, it is he. The Lord, Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Those words are from the heart of a man who understood Psalm 46, and he did not fear. Young people, wherever God takes you, whatever he leads you to, if this God is your God, he will be your refuge and strength in whatever tight places you find yourself in. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these powerful truths. Thank you for these young people that you have worked in and will continue to work in, we pray. Father, we are not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face. For we know that when the day comes for us to enter your presence, we will be drawn, not driven. And when that day comes, when we stand before you complete in Christ, our spirits with you, our memories here with men, may our finished lives continue to bring glory to you on this earth. By the obedience to your word we've displayed, the God we have known, and the Christ we have proclaimed. And I pray that these young people would go out of here today and seek to live a life like that. Lord, we thank you for your truth and your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.